Good morning, beloved.
Good morning. It's good to have you all here in the house of the Lord. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, we'll be in the Gospel of John today. At the end of chapter 7, we'll begin reading verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters? Most holy and compassionate Father, we praise you this morning for the humility and holiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom you sent forth in the fullness of time to take to himself the robe of humanity, to make for us and to show to us the way of salvation. Truly, you are the God of abundant mercy. We rejoice in your love poured out, even showered upon us through your redeeming grace. In each one of us there was found no merit at all for such a grace, but in your divine perfection it was given to each of us who have come to faith in Christ. Help us to stay in our understanding this wonder of this word, as much as it reflects the truth of your character and nature. Help us to live as the holy people of God that are to point others to Christ throughout our entire lives. And that we are also meant to encourage one another in this blessed family of faith. Please aid the preacher of the word today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been nearly a year since we visited the Gospel of John. Been about a year since we were there. It has been a tradition of this assembly since its founding in September of 2019 to visit John from time to time. On that September 2019, I think it was September 15th, 2019, the very first sermon preached at this church was from John 1, verses 1 to 5. And I continued preaching in chapter 1 for several weeks until we finished that chapter. To date, we've had some 45 different sermons and have preached through chapter 7 now of the Gospel of John. And now we're entering into chapter 8. I gave pause last year to the idea of continuing. I thought about it. Well, let's just press on through this section, John 7, 53 through 8, 11. But I paused because there was a question I just needed to answer, and I really wasn't settled on the matter yet. The question surrounded the passage itself being a bit controversial, and some of you may be aware of this. Not due to its wisdom or even harmony with other teachings and scriptures, but for the reason that textual criticism has revealed that this particular passage does not exist in our earliest manuscript evidences. And so we might simply conclude, therefore, hey, this is just a later edition, not scripture at all, not the inspired word of God. And here's what I'm going to tell you. The decision for inclusion or exclusion feels a little bit above my pay grade. Is here, so I'll preach it for the thing I'll tell you in just a minute. But you may note in your Bibles it be bracketed or italicized or other ways set apart to alert you to this. However, I find myself in great agreement with our brother of faith from several centuries ago, Brother John Calvin. Here's a wise word that he shares with us about this passage. He said, it's plain enough to see in this passage that it was unknown anciently to the Greek churches, and some conjecture that it has been brought from some other place and inserted here. But as it has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of the apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. In that spirit, I think I'll preach this today to you. Okay? And then we'll move on. Additionally, however, there's great agreement among most scholars that we should have little doubt that the events actually did occur. For instance, D.A. Carson noted that the narrative before us has parallels, very similar parallels in the stories of the Synoptic Gospels. And he surmises that perhaps it may have been inserted here, conceivably, to show the Jewish leadership's sinfulness over Jesus' sinlessness. And it seems likely that that may be the case. But with that in mind, I want to address this scripture through the lens of a picture. And the first picture we'll look at today is a picture of the holiness and humility of Jesus. That's verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 to 6, we're going to see another picture, a picture of the guilt of mankind. And thirdly, we're going to take a look at verses 7 to 9, where we see a picture of the depraved nature of mankind, why man sins, why he does that. But finally, and wonderfully, in verses 10 and 11, we'll see another picture, that of salvation that comes from Christ. So let's take a look at it. A picture of holiness and humility. We see it there, John 7:53 and verse 8 and 1. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Lord was, among very many things, a busy teacher, tireless. If he was not teaching his disciples, he was teaching all who would listen, and often he was teaching both groups at the same time. And if you recall, he taught of God's provision as he fed the 5,000 that one day, and that was followed by his crossing and the great storm upon the Sea of Galilee that he calmed by his command. And the very next day, at the shores of Capernaum, he began to teach the people about this idea of eternal food and eternal drink that he mentioned. And he said, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and half of them freaked out and said, this is a difficult teaching. I don't think we can follow the Lord through this one. They weren't ready to receive this. Of course, he was pointing to his death and the Lord's Supper. That's what he was pointing to. In the text immediately preceding ours, Jesus taught the Pharisees about right judgment. And if you recall from that scene, there was the Feast of Booths that were at hand, and Jesus' brothers said, hey, go down and show yourself. They wanted him to prove himself in the midst of the Feast of Booths. And I think actually maybe they were hoping he'd get sort of caught and tripped up. But as Jesus taught in the temple that day, hostility grew towards him from the crowd. And Jesus took them to the law of God, the law of Moses. And he told them, none of you keep the law, and yet you're seeking to kill me. Now think about that. And then the Lord points to the healing of a man to show he's even Lord over the Sabbath. And then he implored the people not to judge by appearances, but learn to judge with right judgment. Well, I hope we see something about the right and good judgment of the Lord today in this text. The Lord Jesus Christ, one thing we can learn about him immediately is that he was humble in his judgment, but he's also holy. The Lord is both humble and holy. It's said there in verse 7:53, after this exchange in the temple, that they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Notice that no one invited him to their house. No one said, hey, come stay with me, Jesus. Nor did the Lord himself have a home to lay his head. If you recall, in another scene in Matthew 8:20, there was an eager scribe who said, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, it's foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here this evening, we're seeing a humble picture of the Lord unfold. He's enduring this for us. Where not even his disciples thought to secure a place for him for the evening. Yet at the same time, Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives. This is the same mountain where Jesus would later pray so intensely that he would sweat droplets of blood. as he was set to go to the cross. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is the Holy Son of God, and he took to himself human flesh. And though he were clothed in humanity, he did not share in his sin. And the reason is Adam isn't his dad. He's not his great-grandpa this many times removed. No, he was conceived of by the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary and made her to be with child. His father is God. Jesus knew no sin within himself. Quoting the prophet Isaiah 53:9, the apostle Peter said this in his first epistle, chapter 2, that Jesus found in his mouth, the writer of Hebrews, beaming with joy for this one he calls the great high priest, said in chapter 7:26 of that epistle, that for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Here it is, holy. He's a holy high priest, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, in the humility and the holiness of Christ, we find our great high priest at work on behalf of us to not only make the atonement for us upon the cross of the guilt of our sins, but also presently to pray to his Father in heaven on our behalf. Surely the Lord went up the mountain that night to pray to his Father in heaven. He's really not like us in this regard, in this way he is holy. Though he walked in our humanity, he was holy, innocent, and unstained from sin. Therefore, he is exalted above the heavens. There's two applications today. I'd like to give us this first one now. Praise the Lord for both his humility and his holiness, because how he encounters the rest of this message comes from that humility and holiness of who he is. I am thankful for my home, even though we're selling the home. I'm thankful for it because I have a very comfortable place to lay my head at night. I hope you're thankful for the home you have and this blessing that the Lord at times did not get to enjoy the worldly comforts that we have. He often did without earthly comforts so that he could make a way for us to have eternal comfort and joy. Humble and holy is the Lord. This is a picture of the Jesus that we encounter, and he is worthy of our praise. He was both of these and more, to make a way for people who lived in utter depravity and darkness. Now, as we continue with verse 3, we're about to encounter a different kind of picture, though. This first one was of Jesus' humility and holiness. This one is a picture of the guilt of humanity. And we see it in the woman. It says, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they placed her in the midst. She was guilty. It's true. There she was, guilty as anybody who's ever had any kind of sexual sin or any sin, period. Yet her guilt reminds us, and it's meant to, I believe, it's meant to remind us of our guilt that we had incurred before our holy God. The natural law of God that we also refer to later as the moral law of God is the standard by which God will use to judge all of humanity, and he's appointed his Son a time to do so. And we know that all humankind have violated God's moral laws. A man may protest and say, well, what about a baby? Surely an infant has not sinned against the Lord. And yet we know it's not only the sin, and we'll talk about this later, it's actually the fallen nature of the person that when they are even born, they have a nature that is set against God and needs to be redeemed. When we are born with such a fallen nature, and we are therefore all in need of a Savior. Everybody is. We're in that same sinking boat. Every man, woman, child, and yes, even an infant needs a Savior. And his name is Jesus. And we'll see that unfold in our message today. We'll discuss that nature a little bit later. But for now, we have to deal with the guilt of present sin in the life of this unnamed woman. In that verse, in verses 4 to 5, here's how the Pharisees are dealing with the law given in Exodus. That's where they go. They point to the law. However, it's clear from the passage that they pervert the law. Look at how they use it. They wield it with a mind of perversion to test and trap Jesus to justify their desire to kill him. That is an absolute horrible use of the law of God. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" "What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And we learn back all the way in John 5, to kill him. That was the intention, as they had killed the prophets before him. So Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. This will not be a sermon on what do you think Jesus wrote. I have no idea. I have no idea. I don't know. It doesn't say. I won't go there. It's true though, isn't it? We have to deal with the truth. When men and women violate this law, they transgress God's moral law. That's true. But notice that the Pharisees went to the text of Leviticus. It's later ratified again in Deuteronomy. It said, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." I think it might thin the churches out. If we don't know. Who knows what would happen? Half the planet might go away. But death in the body that they're talking about, due to sin, death in the body like that, is pointing to a greater death, a spiritual death. And for the Hebrew people that were like, let's be honest, all people, a mixture of faith and flesh, and sometimes mostly flesh, and sometimes faith, or a mixture of odd faith, this is who they are. Here in our narrative, we do indeed have a guilty woman. They've pointed it out. But I'm going to ask you, where's the man? Huh? Where's the guy? They admitted she was caught in the act. It takes how many to tango? Two. Right? Two. Two to tango. Both buried to death according to the law. Her life was nothing to them. She's a pawn in their play. They're not concerned for justice at all. They have... That's what they're going to use her life to kill her, to kill him. This is wicked. That's what this is. Still, she was guilty. That much is true. Even in the face of their hypocrisy, we still have to wrestle with that. And I hope we will today. We'll wrestle with the guilt. What do we do with it? This guilt. Though we all walked in darkness, this sin's path prior to be given to Christ, her adultery reminds us of our guilt, our actual guilt that we had incurred. And in this sense, we find a common ground with her. That all of us were guilty. We find a common ground with a wayward woman. Yet, we are not left, are we? By his grace to simply wince at our guilt and go, boy, that's just awful. For we, in Christ, have received the forgiveness of our sins through the grace of God. And this truth is meant to keep you and I both humble and holy, as it's fitting for the disciples of the Lord. That's who we are to be, humble and holy, as the Lord was. Especially when we come to the aid, let's say, of a fellow saint who we know, like, we know that person's caught in sin. And we don't need to drag them to the midst, do we? And point to the law, to some other thing. We need to aid them in restoration. That's what we need to do. But there's pain that comes to us with our sin as Christians. And it comes when sometimes we choose to walk the dark paths that we were once delivered from. That can happen. Hosea gives us a foreshadowing of such things. In your ESV study Bibles, there's that opening. What's this book about? Let me read to you just a section of that. Hosea has been called the deathbed prophet of Israel because he was the last to prophesy before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. This is around 722 BC. With the prosperity that Israel enjoyed came moral decay. I sometimes go, are they talking about America? Because that's what it feels like. When nations prosper, there's like moral decay is just like right there, right? And Israel forsook God to worship idols. So God instructed Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom. It seems bizarre, but that's what he said. Whose unfaithfulness to her husband would serve as an example of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Hosea then explained God's complaint against Israel and warned of the punishment that would come unless the people returned to the Lord and remained faithful. The book of Hosea shows the depth of God's love for his people. And I think we need to remember, it's not just condemnation and saying whore, whore, or whatever, like you did, you know. But he has a love that really doesn't tolerate rivals. God just doesn't want to share you with any other gods or any other systems and philosophies or worldliness. I think that's okay, right? He doesn't want to share. God has a great love for his people. And though this woman's adultery is quite real and quite damaging to, well, I guess her marriage, her life, and yet there is a greater adultery that's happening here that Jesus is dealing with, one of a greater sin, one of spiritual adultery that was prevalent among even the religious leaders and the people of Israel. Speaking of actual physical adultery, we know that there is real damage done to marriages and society, I believe, suffers as a whole through the brokenness that it brings, and divorces, and kids split up and sharing and all this stuff. This is why God declared in Genesis 2:24 that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This union of marriage is holy in nature. God has made it special. Okay, that's what he's done. The two being one is given from the beginning of God's word, written upon stone by the finger of God and Mount Sinai, told again in the law, taught in the Psalms, again in the prophets and the gospels and the epistles from beginning to end. God hates adultery. Throughout the entire word of God, this is consistent. God's plans for humanity, it goes against his plans as it incurs much sin and it wields with it great destruction. Now, spiritual adultery can be tied to physical adultery. We know when they chased after foreign women, sometimes they chased after foreign gods. That's what happened. Not always, but it is just as destructive, if not more so. And Jesus addresses this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19 through 21 to the church of Thyatira. Listen, he says what he does several times. I know your works. I know your love and your faith and your service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. But this I have against you. Wouldn't you hate to hear that, church? That the Lord wrote us a letter. I see your prayers. I hear your singing. I love this for you. But this I have against you? I hope we don't have to hear that. That you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Well, in this context, we don't know who that person Jezebel was, but you can bet that local church did. Like, oh, talk about her, you know. And why? Because she was bringing something into the church that Jesus did not want into the church. This church is located, Thyatira, resided in what's now southwest portion of modern-day Turkey, situated along very prosperous trade routes. And in that ancient world, there were established trade guilds. And to be part of the guild, you had to be one of the boys and do what the boys do. And in this sense, it was drunkenness. It was often sexual immorality, sensualities, and these things, and idolatry. And Jesus was saying, no, this is not for my church. Don't let it come into my church. Have you ever seen folks that want to bring, let's say, business into church? Okay. And you go, something's just a little off with that. It's not like we're meeting outside a church. It's like they kind of bring it in, hand you their card, and they go, I got this product. And, you know, if you've ever encountered that, you know something isn't right here. It's just like, why do we gather here? We worship God. All right? We can sell products the rest of the hours of the week, right? We can do that outside. We can do that. Sure. We should. I recall when Donna was ill. Over many years, different people in different churches felt it necessary to come up and go, hey, we have this special product, you know, and you know, or this special thing, and they wanted to talk with you about it. And I'm like, wow, we're just here worshiping the Lord. You know, I don't want to deal with this at the moment. I want to worship God Almighty. Not for the church. Not Jezebel in this sense, coming into the church, who practices both physical and spiritual adultery. Adultery is a picture, a typology of the unfaithfulness of humanity in general. That's what it's meant to teach us. Therefore, this woman that's brought before Jesus typifies the propensity to physical and spiritual unfaithfulness in all of humanity. She is a picture of human guilt, guilt that condemns us before our holy God, guilt that is meant to show us our need for a Savior. That's what it's meant to drive us to do. A picture of guilt that we may actually incur have is knit together a little bit deeper, though, in our being, because it has a source. For it is our very nature that is fallen. And that nature is the cause of the sin that we store up. This is our third picture I'd like to look at. There's sin, there's guilt. But there's guilt because there's a picture of a fallen nature. And I think we're going to see that revealed here in verses 7 to 9. A picture of the fallen nature of mankind. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. It's like a boss move right there, right? Just Jesus owning the moment. Amazing. Here I believe Jesus intends to remind these men, don't be so quick to rush the death sentences here. He sees through their ploy. He's about to remind them, you're from a people who did whore after foreign gods and sought the bounty and women of the other nations causing you to do that. And no matter how zealous they were in their zeal or their religion, they were still guilty before God. And this is even true. Because of our nature, even when we look at our youngest of children and infants, not for the reason that they've committed positive sin against God, but for the reason they need redeemed, as we all do, because of a fallen nature from our first federal head, Adam. That's what we need. And so we do what fallen nature people do. We actually, as we go through life, we sin. The law, as good as it was for the people living in the land of Canaan, could never remove their guilt or save their souls from the effects of their fallen nature. For that, they would need a new type of atonement, one where God would send his son to die in their place to satisfy his justice and his wrath. They must be satisfied. The wrath would be turned away from them for all who believed upon Christ. All men stand condemned until we now stand with Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8:1. We were, as all mankind, fallen in nature. We were what Psalm 14 says, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands or seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And I promise, I hope I don't leave you feeling bad here today about, oh, so condemned. That's not the goal of what's happening here with Jesus. We'll get to what he's about to do in the middle of all this. That's why when I go and I preach publicly, and even some of the things we say here, the message is not to condemn you, beloved. You're saved. We don't need to recondemn the saved. But did you know we don't need to recondemn the condemned either? You know that? So when we go preach, we do need to tell them about actual real guilt in so that they will know that they need a Savior, Jesus Christ. But if we go with the message of condemnation, do you think they're going to hear the message of just salvation? They might not even listen to you another minute. We got to let them know that they need salvation, but the emphasis of our message must be on the salvation that Jesus brings to a darkened world. Not to the exclusion of the truth of the matter. This woman's guilty. We can't deny that. We have to tell people, you are guilty, but that cannot be our message. You're guilty, and there is one who saves. And his name is Jesus. John 3:17, on the heels of famous John 3:16, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We know that the Lord did not come to set aside the moral law of God or somehow cast this down. The woman was guilty, and the law of God was clearly violated. We might think perhaps Jesus is just kind of giving her a little a Jesus pass, you know, a little nudge. Like, we got you on this one, okay? Anybody want a Jesus nudge? A little Jesus nod? Well, we got one better than that. How about we bring to them the Jesus of the Bible, who loved them and went to the cross for them and made the way of their salvation? They don't need a nudge. They need his salvation. That's what they need, right? This is who they need. They need him. Guilty, we might think perhaps he given her the pass and all this, but not at all. Instead, he's pointing out to the Pharisees and their desire to use the law in a perverted way to trap him, to kill him. That's a greater offense than her adultery. And it's in their face now. John 3:19-20, just a little further down in John 3, captures the essence of what it is to be religious and wicked. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You know, it's evil to be a religious leader and all that's on your mind is murder. That's evil. And I think when he speaks to Nicodemus, he's got that these people in mind. You know, the ones who just already tried to kill him a few times or wanted to kill him, trap him. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, well, lest his work should be exposed. You know, Nicodemus had the sense to come under the cover of darkness. At least he had an honest conversation with the Lord. I hope we'll see that brother in heaven, don't you? I hope so. That'd be wonderful. He lamented the spiritual demise of his people and their leaders. And so he came to draw many to the light in a darkened world. Here, their zeal to trap and kill Jesus was just revealing the wickedness in their hearts. So in our scene with an adulterous woman, the Lord beckons them. And this was a requirement of the law when you were the offended party. Yeah, you pick up the first stone and crack them upside the head till, and then everybody joins in and you die. Until they die. Well, you know, I don't know how I'd feel about that. They said, well, yeah, death sentence. Well, you don't mind if someone else has got to do the dirty work, but if you got to pick that stone up, I don't know how fast we'd be to rush to that judgment if we had to do that. And he told them, let any of you who is without sin be the first one to cast a stone. And this had an impact on them, didn't it? It did. Ordinarily, I think this word, if he just said, well, Ken, get out there and tell him this word. Or Paul, get out there and tell him. Martin, you know, your good brother on the street, tell him about this thing. And he would say, well, that's nice. You know, they kind of laugh you off and do whatever. But there's something about Jesus speaking that's different, isn't it? You know, Jesus has power when his word is in his hand. It's spoken from his mouth. Transformative power. You know, Jesus can speak life into people in the transformative way. He is the Lord. You know, Jesus, by his spoken word, can take a dead man and call him forth. Lazarus, come forth. Dead 4 days, he came out of that tomb. That's power. Or consider his calling of the Apostle Peter and his brother Andrew. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Remember what they did? They dropped their nets and went. That's power. Or consider the Lord speaking to the wind and the waves as they thought they were going to perish on the sea that night. And Jesus, peace, be still. And we all know that storm settled right down. You know, the turmoil in mankind is very much like a storm. A lot of stuff whirling around in the nature of men. But here in our narrative, Jesus was calming the storms in the heart of wicked men. Something was tempering in them. And I pray that even some of these men who brought that woman forward, perhaps later, were called to grace, called to life by the Lord Jesus Christ. That perhaps even there were some that day, ready with a stone in their hand, who are now living with the King presently in heaven. Maybe we'll get to meet some of them. Wouldn't that be exciting? How the Lord would change their hearts too. It's easy to get angry at them because we know their hearts aren't right, right? But He can turn even their hearts. It's not only our actual guilt and our positive sins against the Lord that have to be atoned for. It is the fallen nature, the very essence of who you are, that must be redeemed by the Lord. This means that all men, women, children, babies, and those who can't speak out need Jesus. He is the answer to our sin, our guilt, and our fallen nature. He is the one who has provided for us before our holy God. Before we move on to this final picture today, I think it's necessary to deal just a little more detail in what's happening here, because there has been some criticism that perhaps Jesus is casting aside the law of God here because she is guilty. And it seems like He's not really dealing with the guilt here. And a cursory read of it might allow us to make that conclusion, and I want us to avoid it. Again, our brother John Calvin has got some wise words here. I hope it blesses you. This is not an absolute and unlimited prohibition by which Christ forbids sinners to do their duty in correcting the sin of others. But by this word, He only reproves hypocrites. That's the point. Hey, you're using this law terribly. It is hypocritical. You yourselves are guilty. Who mildly flatter themselves, these hypocrites, and their vices. No man, therefore, should be prevented by his own sins from correcting the sins of others, and even from punishing them where it may be found necessary, provided that both in himself and in others he hate what ought to be condemned. You hear that? You got to hate that in you before you condemn it in them. Otherwise, you might be tempted to participate in their sin, right? Or you might be tempted to pride. And so this is what He calls us. So truly, none of us are sinless. And therefore, we enter carefully. We enter humbly into the correcting of a brother or sister who is caught in sin, lest that pride do swell within us. And we forget the debt that was paid and what we've been forgiven. And I don't know, I think this happens to everybody at some point, where we kind of forget all that the Lord has done for us and we can be quick to judge other people. It can happen. But snap that back to reality through a prayer of the Lord and realize what He's doing in the midst of these people, these religious leaders, and this woman who's actually guilty. And then our sins will be, not to make us grovel, but it will cause us to be humble and the holy people of God, even in that situation. In this manner, Jesus is upholding both the holiness of God and His justice, His standard given in the law. He has not set it aside. In fact, we know He teaches not to set the law aside. While at the same time, He is showing these hypocrites, religious hypocrites, I think He's showing them a better way, a humble way, a way that points to His salvation. So here we have a picture of the Holy Son of God, a picture of mankind's actual guilt, a picture of the reason why that they actually have a fallen nature. Jesus now riding on the ground. But in our concluding verses, I want to talk about a greater picture of salvation that Jesus brings to us, even in the midst of our fallen nature and guilt. That's His mission. That's who He is. That's what He's done. A picture of salvation. And Jesus was left alone with the woman. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You know, He wasn't completely alone. Who left were the people that had come and interrupted His teaching. The ones who wanted to charge the woman. Those ones had all left in their shame, in under the weight of their own guilt. The dialogue we're left with, however, is meant to be a sweet aroma to your soul for two reasons. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." We need to hear that. We need to hear that. We're not condemned any longer. Secondly, go and sin no more. We need to hear that too. both are for our souls and our benefit. Romans 8:1 tells us the plain message of our Savior in the life of each believer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I don't wish to rush too quickly past that, beloved. It's the very same idea. Neither do I condemn you. That's from Jesus, ratified by His very apostles, given for the very blessing of your soul if you're in Christ. And I believe these words are given because of our great propensity in human beings to condemn not only others, but oh, how condemning we can be to our very souls. And forget that we are the forgiven, holy people of God. And we're to be about His work. I say this to you for the benefit of your souls one more time. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the message to this lady here, even that very day. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord indeed for that message. The message of the cross is not one of condemnation, but instead it is one of salvation. After all, the angel told Joseph, we hear it quite a bit from me, he said, take Mary. She's going to have a son. His name is Jesus. And he's come to save his people from their sins. That's the mission. That's why he came. The message to the guilty woman is one of being set free from the bondage of sin. He has loosed her bonds. It is a message of life and liberty. A new life of being freed from the bonds of sin and a new set of liberties. It is in this context that Jesus commands her, go and from now on sin no more. He set her free. But he said, now live differently. I want you to live differently. It's not a command to sinless perfectionism. That's not what he's laid upon her. He's put a call on her life. He said, your life, woman, is to be faced towards me. A new direction is how you're to face. Looking to Jesus, just as our lives too now face the Lord, we're to look to him and no other. No longer do we walk in the ways that our forefathers did, that we did, as Jeremiah 17:5, where they were faced away from God. Their hearts were away from the Lord. But instead, our lives are to be pointed to God. As generally speaking, we are a new creation in Christ. In other words, you're to live as the holy people of God. That's why you live differently. And you do. None of us are living the lives we lived before Christ. If you are, please see Deacon Ken. All right, I'm going to talk. Well, not Ken today, Deacon Martin, because Ken's not feeling his best today. All right. Is sin present with us still? Yes. But so is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, church. Amen. Jesus is with us. He is the very Lord who intercedes for us before the Father day and night. He is your champion. He is your advocate. He is your Savior. Second and final application, and then we'll close. We've already praised the Lord for His humility and holiness. Here I encourage, praise the Lord for His saving grace that has visited you. There's a second part to that. Praise the Lord for His saving grace that will visit those who are praying for. Praise Him for it. Pray to Him about it. Go to Him. Pray for the lost, those ones that burden your hearts. Those friends, family, your own children perhaps. Maybe your parents or one parent who has their entire life rejected the Lord. Don't give up praying for them. Don't you give up praying for them. You go ahead and pray, even if they perish. You trust the Lord in that. You pray, oh Lord, save their very souls. He is the light that can shine in the darkness of their hearts too, just as He shined that light in our hearts as well. That's why you got the light in your eyes. I see those smiles when people come in. It's an interesting thing to watch when somebody comes to church and they're not saved and they're coming. You know, they got a spouse or they got a friend and they come and then something happens, they get saved and bing, you see it's like, woo, the glow, right? I'm not saying the Moses glow or anything, but something like that, right? There's a light in their eyes and we can see it. Let's close this way. Our passage today with this terrible situation is truly a picture of life and light in the midst of death and darkness. Here we see the holy divide between our God and humanity. But in His mercy, our Heavenly Father sent His very willing Son, who took to Himself the robe of humanity, to come humble and holy as our Lord. That is what He has done. And so we have been forgiven much. We see a sick and dying world, and we see the effect of sin in this world. I mean, any following of any facet of our world, and even our culture here in America, we see it, right? But I will say this, let us be His holy people who walk in humility, and that light that now shines in us is meant to be broadcast in that darkened world, wherever God gives you the grace to do that. We should and shall pray for the lost, for those who still walk in darkness. We can and we should judge sin. Have you ever been doing public evangelism and someone says, the Bible says don't judge? You ever hear that? Or they haven't read these verses either. Judge with right judgment. And how later, just a few verses later, Jesus clarifies, judge with right judgment. In other words, don't judge as a religious hypocrite. Judge with right judgment. Of course He wants us to. Can you imagine a world with no judgment of right or wrong? How could we rightly judge anything if we couldn't do that? Of course we need to do that. But as we reach to our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we see them in sin, let us remember our own sin and pray about that and acknowledge the categories of sin before God. And then after we get that all prayed up, then we might go to them in humility, right? That sounds like a good approach from God's Word. And this way we can become an aid to them. And it doesn't cause us to fall further into our sins or swell with pride. So we should praise the Lord for His mercy because He saved each one of us who believe. His kindness, and this that it reaches people of all ages, men, women, and children. Even it can reach to the infant. It can reach to the infirm who have no ability to speak, have no mental capacity to do so. This is what His saving grace is like. And it is from His nature. In this we eternally offer up His praise. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O blessed God of our great salvation, we praise You and worship You as it's fitting for one as benevolent as You are. We rejoice that You are the great God of our salvation and that You sent Your willing Son to come to earth and to die upon the cross that we might have the light of Christ burst upon our darkened hearts. Oh, how our hearts now delight in Your Son. Help us to live as the holy people of God each and every day. Keep us by Your power and through Your grace, for it is in His name we pray. Amen.